Pastor Raymond. It's my privilege to be with you here, and we started this whole idea a year ago. And he asked me at a conference, I guess it was last September, and asked about whether or not I would be interested in coming. Baptist history is a hobby. Everybody needs a hobby. That's mine. And it was something I got into as I was doing my graduate studies and started to collect books. And after a while, the bug kind of bit where I was really attracted to it. I have over 300 books and booklets on my shelf in my library in my church office that are just Baptist history. Besides all the other things like your pastor has, I just have one bookcase that's more or less devoted. And over a number of years, I've just enjoyed collecting them. But it's not a matter of a hobby or collecting books. It's about appreciating a heritage that we have. If I can draw a parallel, if you will, there are many of us who despair today because we believe that our young people do not appreciate how we gained the freedoms that we enjoyed here in the United States of America. What great prices were paid by those who have gone before us, through those who have fought in wars, through those who have struggled for basic rights for people, so that we can enjoy the things that we have today in our nation. That is an exact parallel, closer than you may realize, when it comes to Baptist history. And so that's one of the reasons why it is worthwhile to study. I do not want you to become intimidated by the handout, please. I'm sorry, you know, if that seems threatening to you. I hope everybody has one. Let me just give you some background here to alleviate your fears to some degree, if I may. All right. First of all, we're not going to go through all this tonight. All right. Everybody say amen. Amen. I should hope so. I would if I were sitting where you are and you know, somebody else was up here. Most certainly. What I have tried to do, though, is to put together really what I hope that we will be able to cover through the entire weekend. And so there are five different times. There's tonight, tomorrow evening, and three times Sunday. And so what I wanted to do is to put it all together for you. Maybe some of you will not be able to be here tomorrow night, or maybe you'll miss something on Sunday. And if that be the case, at least you'll have this, okay? And so you won't be totally left out in the cold. And if you miss something and, you know, there's some blanks in between some of the things you heard tonight and the next time that you hear, then you will understand that at least you have some kind of evidence or some kind of information to go on that'll help you to kind of connect the dots a little bit better along the way. So then what you have in your hand really is for the entire weekend. Now, I am not just going to go through. This is an outline form. Since I began preaching as a young man at the age of 16, I've never written out notes longhand to preach. I don't stand up and insult people by reading something you can read for yourselves. But I do use it as kind of a guide for our thinking, and it also serves as a guide for me to try to keep my mind on track because I get very easily distracted by other thoughts that arise when I read through these things. And I'm trying to be economic as far as, you know, making a good investment, a good use of our time together. But I trust that the Lord will use it to bless your hearts and to make it a profitable time together. And again, we are Christians because we put our faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And that's the most fundamental truth that we deal with. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ apart from works, because that's what the Bible teaches. But I am a Baptist by conviction. And that builds on top of the fact of being a Christian. And so then it then begs the question, what is it in particular that makes it worthwhile to be a Baptist as opposed to six other varieties of names or titles or denominations and so forth that people may well choose? And so to that end, then what I want to do is I want to give you a rationale, if you will, as to why Baptist is so very close to what the scriptures are. Having said all that, brother, you haven't given me a time limit here, but wherever when I run out of time, we will stop there and then just pick up and continue on. I don't have any particular divisions here where we have to get through. But I want to set a foundation here this evening, and I hope it'll be familiar to you to the point where you say, "Oh, Pastor dear, we already know that." And if you do, I'll be glad for that. And yet at the very same time, I wanted to begin, and the question of where to begin really deals with what we call Baptist distinctives. And there are a list of those things, and that's where our first page really opens up, is to go through those distinctives and to understand them both as the foundation for why we are who we are, but then also to appreciate the fact that being Baptist means that we are very solidly grounded upon what is found in the Word of God. And if we can appreciate just that value alone, that is well worthwhile, because there are so many different voices today. There are so many different things that people are reading. There are different things that we see in the internet and so forth. And I'm afraid that we can become easily either distracted or confused by all the many things that are out there that do not all agree with each other, let alone with the Scriptures. And so to that end, what I want to do then here this evening, at minimum, is to establish the basic criteria. Why we are Baptists? What are the distinctives? What are those things that are unique about us and set us apart? Now, that's not just for tonight. That really sets down a foundation. All the other issues that we will see and all the other studies that we will do together through this weekend, you will hear the things that we set down tonight come back over and over and over again, because they were always the points of contention with others. And where those points of contention arose then, you will also see then and understand, hopefully, the reason why people have strayed so far away from the truth of God's Word and have rather, in the place of what God has said, substituted the words and the wisdom of men. And where that has taken place, folks, people get away from the truth. They get away from what it really means to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. There are always the ultimate questions of authority, and that's really where I want to begin here. We use the acronym, if you will, and it's all there on the first page. It begins with a subject of biblical authority. That's the B of Baptist, if you will, the A of autonomy, the local church. Three is the P, the priesthood of the believers. Number four, to get a T there, the two ordinances of the church. And then number five, individual soul liberty. That's one that you will really see come up repeatedly. And then the matter of a saved or regenerate church membership. That's another one that will pop up very frequently. And then the two church offices that are there. Okay, that's the overview, if you will, of the distinctives that put together the acronym BAPTIST, B-A-P-T-I-S-T. And hopefully that helps you to remember then those different points that are there, and is just a way to kind of hang on to it. But everything must begin with the issue of authority. And so I'm going to go through these one by one. Biblical authority, the most basic essential for knowing the truth is to know what God has said in His Word. And when you talk about biblical authority, I've given you there 2 Timothy 3:16. And that is perhaps one of the most important verses, because it authorizes then all Scripture as being inspired by God. And because all Scripture is inspired by God, therefore, it is profitable, is a vital word that you read in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is beneficial. You perhaps have had some doubts about that when you were back in the Old Testament. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And you say, what in the world? Yeah, what is the value of this? Well, you'd be surprised at the importance of the genealogies back in the Old Testament Scripture. They serve a number of purposes, if you will. But let me just give you one. And it's really a New Testament principle that applies even back to the genealogies of the Old Testament. And that is simply this: Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Generations have come and gone. And by God's grace, they will continue to come and go. And the people will always change, because we only live a limited length of time. But the simple fact of the matter is, while their ages roll by and while the generations come and go, Jesus Christ will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those genealogies stand in sharp contrast to the very nature and character of God as revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, all Scripture is inspired. All of it is profitable. All of it is beneficial. And as you read even verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete would be the idea of the word that is there. And then to be thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God supplies everything that we need. Now, if I can just digress on that just for a moment with you, and to look at some other scriptures, if you will, please, because when you talk about the issue of inspired scripture, I always need to go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I'm going to preach too. We're not just going to go through history, all right? We're going to be looking at the scriptures as well and try to interweave things together here for you. Not all of it is there on the page, so, you know, again, I digress freely from time to time. Be that as it may, as we look, and really you can read the whole portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which deals with the subject of the inspiration of God's word. But when you take the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, though, there is this comparison, or really contrast would be the appropriate word, between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And the thing is, when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul goes to great length to make a very clear distinction between what he preaches, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, which is recorded for us here in the written word, versus all the great wisdom that was known of men in the first century. And there were certainly many of those in the secular world who thought that they knew everything, like there are a lot of people in the secular world today who think they know everything. And so they kind of look down their noses at what God has revealed in his word. And the simple thing is here, when you read this, we have a source of authority that is unimpeachable because it comes from God. And I'll just select a verse or two here in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And notice, and I'm just sampling some things here. In verse 13, if you will, and Paul writes, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And when I deal with the original language of that last phrase there, it is, if you will, it is explaining or teaching spiritual things with spiritual words. That is, the words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, to digress a little bit further, when we talk about inspiration, there are two fancy terms that we attach to it. Number one is the term plenary, which means full. And what that means is that all the Word of God has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about plenary inspiration then. We are saying we don't get to pick and choose which is inspired by the Holy Spirit and which is not. All of it is, even as we see here in 2 Corinthians 3:16, therefore all of it is profitable. Therefore all of it is sufficient so that the man of God can be completely or thoroughly furnished. He gets all the tools that are necessary to know how to be in right relationship with God. He has everything necessary to know how to live as a believer, no matter what the circumstances are in the world in which he lives. And so therefore the Word of God is timeless. The truths that we see that were provided for us here in the first century are truths that are just as true and as trustworthy today as they were then. And so then we always have to deal with the matter of authority. Everything turns on authority, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I wanted to take you one other place, if I may, and go to 2 Corinthians in this particular case. And we could just spend the evening just kind of dealing with these things. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I just want you to look at the fifth verse, if you will, please. And here's an agreement with what we have already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of or from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Now, that sets forth a principle. If we understand the term of sufficiency, it is the echo of what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, being thoroughly furnished, being fully equipped, having everything that is necessary when it comes to having a right relationship with God and knowing how to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, if you open the door even a crack to include some measure of men's wisdom, and this is the trend that we see that takes place even in the present time. There's all the things that are brought in of secular wisdom. They can be psychology. They can be a whole variety of things that are out there. But the thing is, we need to be extremely careful, though, of whether or not we allow the intrusion of the wisdom of men to somehow eclipse the wisdom of God. And so everybody has to be settled on the understanding God's word is all that I need when it comes to being right with God. It's all that I need to know how to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't need anybody's opinion. I don't need anybody's rewriting or reinterpretation or making adjustments for culture or for time. The authority of God's word is timeless. It is just the same today as it was back in the days when it was written. Everybody in this room has an authority. You may not know it, you may not think about it, but it is true. That is, you have something which is your reference point, your measuring stick, if you will, by which you measure both your own conduct and the conduct of everybody else. And it either passes or fails, or it is to some degree acceptable and to some degree unacceptable and so forth, depending. But everybody has a standard of measure. The only question is, what is that standard? And in the final analysis, when we talk about the issue here of biblical authority, there are really only two answers that are possible. It is either our ultimate authority is God's word, or it's something else. And those are the only choices, folks. There are not a whole lot. Well, Pastor, I like to know what so-and-so says about this, or I want to see what I see and hear in the media and the TV and the printed page and so forth, you know, and I want to take it all in, and then I want to evaluate it for myself. Then you become your own final authority. Everybody has an authority. The only choices are it's either the Word of God or it's someone or something else. There are no third choices. And for us, the Bible has to have the last word. For us, the Bible ought to be the last authority that we consult, or the first and last, for that matter, because we ought to have a settled understanding that what God has spoken is absolutely true and trustworthy, and that is something that cannot be said for the wisdom of men whatsoever. The wisdom of men, because of the very fallen nature of men, has its own built-in flaws, has its own weaknesses. And so therefore, it becomes to some degree questionable. I don't have that problem when it comes to God's word. Everything is absolutely true and trustworthy. I just need to come to an understanding of it and put it into practice. And if I will do that, then that will set me on the right course. That'll put me in the right relationship with God that I ought to be seeking. That ought to help me, to instruct me and be my guide for how I live so that I have a testimony for Christ before an unbelieving world. Everything turns on authority. Everybody has one. The only question is, which is it? Having said that, that's where everything has to begin, folks. Every day of your life, you will be dealing with the issue of what is authoritative over you. That'll happen every single conscious moment, every waking moment of your life. There will always be the question, what is guiding me? What is my final measuring stick about what is right and good, what is true and what is false, what is good and evil? All those things come down, how do I measure it? How do I know? How do I prove what it really is? And what test do I apply so that I can know whether or not it is also true and trustworthy? All right. I belabored the first one because it's so terribly important. Forgive me. But folks, if you don't get that clear in your mind, if you don't have a good hold of that, then everything else just kind of collapses like a house of cards. Okay? Nothing else will stand where authority is not a settled issue for us. When it comes to the distinctives of Baptists here, the Bible is the authority, period. Then secondly, the autonomy of the local church. I've given you there Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The fact, when we talk about autonomy, it means self-control, all right? But the honest truth is the church of Jesus Christ is not really under the control of any people. It's under the headship of Christ. And so it is always with that thought that there is the headship of Christ that is the authority, and we exercise a measure of judgment, decision-making, and so forth, underneath his authority, in agreement with his person and work, in agreement with what is recorded, what he has spoken, what he has taught in the scriptures, and all those things. And to that degree, then, We have autonomy. We have self-control. In the Baptist church, it is one member, one vote. If we look at other church systems, we will see those that have a church hierarchy, a sacerdotal system is the fancier term, if you will. And there is a hierarchy, there are the pastors, and then there are the bishops, and then there are the archbishops, and then there's the who knows what, and goes all the way up and down the line. And as soon as you move away from the autonomy of the local church, what you have done is you have turned over your right to make decisions in the light of God's word to someone else. In the New Testament scripture, there is no permission to grant the authority to anybody else, because with any measure of authority in any place, there is always a measure of responsibility that always goes with it. Not only is there the autonomy of the church, where each member has a part in the local church, but then each member is also responsible for the testimony of the church. Every member has a part not only in the voice of decision-making, but then also deals with the consequences of those decisions as well. And so then, again, with every privilege, there is a responsibility, and with autonomy, there is that responsibility also. I've given you some other verses that are there, but the thing is, I've also given a summation, a definition, if you will, of the New Testament church, and letter D there under number 2, is a body of believers immersed upon credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ, having two officers, pastor and deacon, sovereign in polity, there's the autonomy issue, if you will, and banded together for worship, the observance of the ordinances, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. That was just a good article that I found. It was a very elaborate and very well-detailed definition and covers pretty much the whole range of things that fall under the autonomy of the local church. Everything that is mentioned in that paragraph is a responsibility of every member in a local church. That comes with the privilege of autonomy, self-governing, if you will, along the way. Then thirdly, priesthood of believers. And certainly the privilege that we have, the right of direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The closing verses of Hebrews, the 4th chapter there, speak about the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. We don't pray through anybody but through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need anybody else in between. We all have the privilege of coming before God's throne of grace. The invitation, as you read it there in those closing verses of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, let us therefore come boldly. And the us is not just pastors. It's not just the deacons. It's not the Sunday school teachers. It is the privilege of every believer. Peter elaborates on that in one of his epistles. A royal priesthood is the term that he uses. And that's just a marvelous expression of the great liberty that we have and the privilege of prayer. May I just take it one step further? Prayer is limited in these two regards. Number one, prayer is limited only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, can other people pray? Yes, that's not the question. The question is, are they heard? If I read elsewhere in Scripture, and it says, even for me as a believer, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. And so that's why when we talk about prayer, we talk about seeking forgiveness of sins so that we are, if you will, in speaking terms with God. And we deal with those things and put them under the blood of Christ, according to 1 John 1:9. And thereby then we come to where we are now welcome. And those petitions and those burdens that are upon our hearts are our intercessions for other people. Those things become acceptable as we get on that praying ground where we ought always to live from day to day. But that says then that the work of priesthood and the work of prayer then is not reserved to any particular class of people other than believers. But for believers, it is our privilege. Then the next one, there are two ordinances. And there are two, when we say an ordinance is another word for commandment. Two specific commands left us by the Lord Jesus Christ that deal with believers' baptism. And then the other is the observance of the Lord's table. If you go to Matthew chapter 19 and you read the great commission that is there, you will see baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. As you read the concluding verses there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' command to baptize those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who find Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, are commanded then to do that. The church is commanded to do that, to baptize those who are believers. And if you go further there, as I've elaborated on believers' baptism, it is by immersion. It is not by sprinkling or even pouring. There are some interesting historic facts about how there were some transitions even in Baptist history that went from pouring to immersion and so forth. Immersion is a very early practice, though. If you go back to Acts, the 8th chapter that I've cited there for you, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, you have the episode there between Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch who asked the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip's answer, "If thou believest, thou mayest," are the conditions, the only condition that is set, really, for the Ethiopian eunuch to be baptized. And indeed, you will see that he was baptized. And as you read further in that account in Acts chapter 8, it says, "And they went down both into the water." You can read the specifics that are there, and very clearly an act of immersion that is set forth for us in that. Then the Lord's table, replacing Passover in the institution of it, as you read it in the Gospels, as Paul repeats it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And even as Paul repeats it, and it can be found in the Gospel accounts, so you can find it in Matthew as well, you know, is, "This do in remembrance of me." That is his command, and that is what is carried out now today in the local church, that is in the local Baptist church. So then there are two ordinances. Number five, individual soul liberty. Sometimes I think the word liberty is perhaps not the better choice, because really it is about every individual answerable before God. One of the things the Scripture teaches very clearly is that we do things first as individuals before we do them corporately together as a church. If you're here this evening and you're saved, you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We talk about a personal salvation. And what that does is that emphasizes the responsibility of the individual to come to the realization of a need to trust in Christ as their personal Savior and to ask Christ to save them. We cannot do that for anyone else. No one else can do it for us. It is our own responsibility to respond to both the Word of God and the moving of the Holy Spirit to come and to trust in Christ as our personal Savior. Well, when we come to individual soul liberty, it goes beyond the matter of salvation to what we believe and practice. That doesn't give us just kind of a free and open opportunity to pick and choose what we want to believe. What it really says is that I have a responsibility to come to know this book well enough so that not only do I know how to be saved, but I know how also I ought to live in a manner that is pleasing unto God. And it's not that I wish, think, or hope that it is pleasing, but I know it because it is exactly as it has been prescribed in the Scripture. And I'm accountable for that. You know, Paul writes about every one of us shall give an account, doesn't he? We are all person, and again, it's individual responsibility. It is personal responsibility before God. But individual soul liberty is a great freedom. It is a tremendous privilege. It is something that is not known beyond Baptist teachings, if you will. If we look at some of the other denominations that are out there, I'll take one just as a for instance that just immediately comes to mind. I've had a Roman Catholic Bible in my hand with the latest Pope's picture on the front page. And if you go on the front pages there, you'll see it says that you will get so many days off of purgatory if you read X number of chapters. I forget what all the figures are there. And so you're encouraged to read it, right? Now hear me well. You can read it, but you're not allowed to understand it by yourself. Somebody has to tell you what it means. And so you can just go through the act of reading, but the thing is, if you go beyond that and you begin to take understanding from it, in that church system, those go, whoa, wait a second. Wait now. You need a priest to guide you. You need somebody to show you what this really means here. And I found it interesting in more recent Roman Catholic Bibles that what is given in the text is taken away now by footnotes that are some of the explanatory notes. Well, we have footnotes in our reference Bibles today, yes. But the thing is, the footnotes, I hope this doesn't burst anybody's bubble. The footnotes aren't inspired. The text is, all right? And my responsibility is not to the footnotes. My responsibility is to the text and to have a correct understanding of the text and a correct application of the text. Individual soul liberty puts me on the spot and says, I have a duty to understand what God has said in his word. The scriptures tell me the Spirit of God can help me to do that, but it's not going to be done by osmosis into my brain. I need to take the initiative to read and to study and to meditate upon it and to deal with it in such a way so that it actually has a meaningful impact upon my life, not just when I go to church on Sunday, but each and every day of my life. And in that process, then, I have a tremendous liberty to not only read God's word, but then also to come to a correct understanding of it and then to put it into practice. Individual soul liberty is a principle that actually stands behind the religious liberty that we enjoy in the United States of America thus far today. As you'll see later on in the colonial era here in the United States, and then going towards the time when the Constitution and the Declaration were written, and the impact of our spiritual forebears to bring about the business of religious liberty in the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights really is built upon the biblical principle of individual soul liberty. That is its origin. That's where it comes from. And you can see that, and it's very clearly demonstrated by the people who influenced our founding fathers to be sure that that took place. That'll probably come up towards the end of this whole series here, but just tuck that thought away in your head, if you will, just for a moment. The sixth one is saved or regenerate church membership. This is another thing that has an impact on the colonial era, because there were things like the Puritan Halfway Covenant. You'll see that a couple pages down the road there. And taking people into membership who cannot give, in the words that we used before, were a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's back up under 2D, up in the outline that is there, in the one that I read for you before. Having unsaved people as a member of the church is going to change the testimony and the character of the church. One of the things one of the reasons why this is so important, why it is taught in the scripture, is because the Lord wanted to make sure that there was the preservation, and this is the word, of the purity of the church. Okay? Doesn't say that everybody's perfect. Doesn't say we suddenly became sinless. Don't misunderstand, all right? But the thing is that everybody is on the same page when it comes to the doctrine, especially of salvation. There's no variation there. There's no variation when it comes to the significance of the Lord's table. You know, some churches teach it as a sacrament. I try to help people unlearn the use of that word because that has certain implications that it has some kind of salvific value to participate in communion. It is an ordinance of Jesus Christ. We do it simply because he commanded it, period. You know, other than being a reminder of the great price that was paid for our salvation. It does not do anything for me. It doesn't get me saved, doesn't keep me saved, you know, and it's just one of those things where it has been just taken off in an altogether different direction. But I've given you the example of the beginning church there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And there you have the pattern that is set. It is a pattern that is followed as you see the other developments of the early church through the book of Acts. That brings me to number 7, two church offices. The pastor and deacon are the ones that are specified in the scripture, and I've given you some background on those things as well, if you will. So then, going down to the last one, and you either turn a page or you look across a page. For those of you who have a blank sheet behind page one, you didn't miss anything. My photocopier burped, and that was the result. Page two went on the next page. So everybody who has the blank page, you have an extra piece of paper in the back. I figured I'd leave the blank page in there. You could always bring your crayons, you know, and when this gets boring, you can entertain yourself by drawing pictures on the blank page. The last one. Okay, we come down to S, as we come to Baptists, okay, if you will. Separation of church and state is simply the fact of no state church. I was actually thrilled. I actually heard Michelle Bachmann say exactly that statement in the debate last night. And I thought, wow, that had to be the first time I've ever heard a politician actually just say, no state church, because that's all it means. And she went on to elaborate about the letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Church and so forth, and that's part of the heritage behind that statement. It has been so vilely twisted today, primarily by politicians. The whole business of separation in church and state, folks, is no state church. All right? I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me just share an anecdote, okay, that may help you to understand why that's such a serious matter. There have always been state churches in Western Europe, okay? There still are today, all right? You still have the Church of England, you know, and all the things that go on there, for example. Do you know that we had a state church here in the United States up until 1832 was the last time, was the last state, was Massachusetts, finally disestablished is the term. You know, that great long word you learn, anti-disestablishment, Unitarianism, goes back to all these issues, all right? The state church in Massachusetts was disestablished. That's the part of the word that's there, all right? 1832, that's not all that long ago. Up until that time, there was a state church there. When the colonists first came here, there were state churches in New England and Virginia, okay? And so the whole thing of our Baptist forebears was, you know, for all the people who escaped from Europe and came here looking for religious freedom, most of those people turned around and said, we have religious freedom, but you can't have it. Okay? And said that in particular to the Baptists who came on the boats with them across the Atlantic. All right? And again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll touch this in greater detail later on. A large number of people died, were put to death, were executed, okay, because they refused to join the state church. All right? And I say that that's no exaggeration. That was also the truth in Western Europe. And in Western Europe, you'll have more zeros after the numbers than we did here, to the tune of a million, perhaps 2 million, that lost their lives because they refused to be part of the state church. Separation of church and state is a vital point. There's been a huge amount of blood that was shed over the battle of it. And it really did not ultimately get settled here, even in our country, until 1832, when Massachusetts finally gave up, right, on that. Why is that so terribly important? Well, you go to the scriptures. What did Jesus say? You know, and he said, bring me the piece of money. You know, whose picture is here? You know? And come to that grand conclusion, which is the basic point, and it is Jesus' teaching. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When Jesus said that, what he did is he took and he made a clear divide between church and state. Right. And there is tremendous wisdom in that. Of course, the Lord Jesus spoke it. Thing is, do we understand the significance of it, though? The church has no business in state affairs, and the state has no business in church affairs. You can go through Western European history. You can go through early colonial history of this country all the way up until today. And you can demonstrate for more than you'd care to know, for examples, of how every time when people brought church and state together, that it was destructive to the cause of Christ. It caused a tremendous amount of bloodshed of innocent people. And it did absolutely no good for anybody in the final analysis. None. And you might look at that and say, well, Pastor Deere, what was the great interest in it? Well, just like any politician, money and power. That's what it was all about. Money and power. And I can just go through, and as we have opportunity, just go through and show you those struggles that went on through the centuries of history, and where people had an ambition to have control over somebody else, where they had an ambition to seize power, when they saw an opportunity to line their own pockets, that they then became very pragmatic and contrary to what Jesus said. All right, perhaps that's the one kernel of truth, the one thing you really need to fix your minds on. All right, Jesus made it plain. They need to be apart. And we ought not to allow it to be brought back together. I don't know if you think about some of the things that transpire today in our world that really, in the name of separation of church and state, are really bringing state control over the church. Now, I know that sounds contradictory, but look, case in point. And just so you don't think I've lost my mind. Can a Christian kid pray in school without trouble? No, we're not talking about organized prayers. We're just talking about, can a child have difficulty if they bow their head to give thanks over their lunch at school? Who's regulating that? The state. Okay? Now, I know what they say. Oh, separation of church and state. Yeah. And you know, you and I have to get our ears attuned to where we hear these people say these things. Ask the question, and what are you doing? Because in the times in which we live, and in the times through all the history that we will look at here, people will have said one thing, and then they will be guilty of exactly what they've charged the other people doing themselves. And it goes on right now in the world that you and I live, right here. Oh, but a separation of church and state. Yeah. Maybe not exactly the way you would like it to be, but the way that they see it is something else. All right. Am I done, brother? Oh, goodness. What's it Ben Franklin said? We might as well all hang together, but we'll surely hang separately. So... Let me just touch on one more thing, if I may, all right? Indulge me a little bit more, if we may. I want to go on to one other subject of Baptist succession, because this ties into this whole business of church hierarchy and there being just simply two offices in the Scripture, pastor and deacon. Succession has to do with whether or not there are links in the chain between us and the New Testament times. And if we ask the question, are there links that connect us, the answer is yes. But I have to qualify that yes. It is not by a succession of people. It is not a succession of office, for example, apostle. It is a succession of doctrine truth and doctrinal truth, because we are still using the same Bible as our authority today, as it was given back in the first century. So it is an authority in terms of principle by which we claim connection that goes all the way back to the first century. The Welsh Baptists in particular, and there are some others I've listed there, Orchard, and then D.B. Ray is another one. And there are more books than that. Those are just two examples of those who have actually traced Baptist history going back through different names of groups and so forth, going all the way back to the first century. There are some who feel that there has to be an apostolic succession. There are some who think that you can't be baptized by somebody who wasn't baptized by somebody who wasn't baptized by somebody who ultimately, when you go back through the links of the chain, was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Okay. Now, that is a succession of people. All right? And where people get tied up in that, and you would be amazed of how many people got caught up in that whole thing about, well, you baptized me, but who baptized you? And looking for this linkage going backwards, all right, of people. Our ties are not people. Our ties to our spiritual forefathers are the doctrines that they both taught and practiced so that we might teach and practice the same doctrines today. And it is on the basis of doctrine, not on the basis of people. That's the kernel of truth, of the problem of Baptist succession. But it became a real difficulty for some people. There were, Roger Williams is one of the foremost figures of Baptist history here in America. He was a Baptist preacher up in New England for a total of 4 months. And then because he couldn't resolve the problem about who baptized the guy who baptized him, he left. And it's because he got focused on people rather than on doctrine. And so Baptist succession then also is an issue. And I've given you some biblical principles that are there when we come to this matter of succession. They're under number 4 under B there in page 2. And I don't need to go all through them, but they should sound familiar to you. The church was instituted by Christ, Matthew 16, 18, and I will build this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, and that was prophetic. I don't agree with some people who say, well, the church actually started then. The church starts on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, all right? And as far as the Gentiles are concerned, sometimes people call Acts chapter 10 the day of Pentecost for the Gentiles. That's the conversion of Cornelius, okay, back in that portion of Scripture and the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. Previous to chapter 10 of Acts, it was to the Jews, all right? Be that as it may. The foundation, therefore, is Christ, not Peter. Also, very clear dividing point, if you will. The apostles and prophets are part of the foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets serve today, but they do not serve in person. This may not be an issue for you in Bradford, Pennsylvania, but it is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I'll tell you that. We have apostolic churches in Philadelphia. They're mostly in the black communities of Philadelphia. But I challenge the people, you know, in my congregation, do you understand what that means? That means the guy who gets up in the pulpit speaks with apostolic authority. In effect, what he does is he speaks, when you hear the expression of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, where he speaks as the vicar of Christ on earth, and he speaks with the same authority as the Bible when he does that. That same apostolic authority is being conveyed on those who pastor those churches because they're apostolic churches, and they have seized upon apostolic authority, which they have no right to. Because apostolic authority went, John was the last apostle. When he died, that was the end of the age, okay? But in Ephesians chapter 4:11, I think here I'm going to close. Forgive me for running over. But you know the verse of Scripture, and it says, the gifts that were given to the church in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers is the way that it's usually read, and they're combined together as one person with two different functions at the end of Ephesians chapter 4:11. And the question is, okay, so where are the apostles and the prophets of Ephesians 4:11 if they are the gift to the church? Okay? And you're all looking at me like, okay, where's this rabbit out of the hat going to come? It's not that hard. Here are the apostles and prophets in the 21st century. Right here. Okay? That wasn't hard, was it? That was pretty easy. But it's a simple truth. Okay? Do we have the apostles and the prophets with us today? Oh, absolutely. Just open a page in your Bible. You'll see them right there. Because that which the Holy Spirit inspired, the Holy Spirit then also preserved until this day. So that you and I have an authoritative Bible. We come full circle around to where we began here this evening. This is God's Word. This is true and trustworthy above and beyond anything men have written. Anything. Therefore, this is the standard and measure of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're glad for the time to study these things, and Lord, challenge our minds. Help us to consider these things very seriously. We're thankful for our heritage. May we, through these days, gain an appreciation for that which you have provided to us. And may it encourage us to stand with our forefathers, even in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.